Are Christians under the Mosaic law? Now, you will probably immediately say, no, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Well, before you jump to that conclusion, as they would say on television, but wait, let me pose a little bit of a problem. Some people divide the law into three parts. They talk about the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. So they say, when the Bible teaches we're not under the law, and it clearly teaches that, it means that we're not under the ceremonial law or the civil law. Translated, you can eat pork for breakfast, and you don't have to take a lamb to the tabernacle on Saturday. So, maybe your answer would change, and you'd say, well, okay, we're not under the ceremonial law, and we're not under the civil law, but we're under the moral law. All right? Before you jump to that conclusion, maybe I should say, but wait, there's a problem. Let me tell you what part of the moral law says. The moral law says that you must keep the Sabbath day holy. So if you conclude that you're under the moral law, then you are obligated to go to church on Saturday. Matter of fact, did you know that there are some Seventh-day Baptists? And that's their reasoning. You say, oh, wow, what do you do with that? Well, needless to say, that's a hotly debated issue. As a matter of fact, it's debated today among some, and it was debated in the first century. Let me explain. We've been going through the book of Galatians, and as you've heard me say now several times, the Apostle Paul went to the Roman province of Galatia, that's like a state, and he led people to Christ, and he founded churches. He then left. He returned for a short visit and left again. After his second departure, some legalists came in. They're sometimes called Judaizers. They were Jews who were saying, in essence, now the fact that you believe Jesus is the Messiah is good, but you've still got to keep the Old Testament Mosaic law. Well, these new Christians in Galatia started obeying the Old Testament Mosaic law. They were keeping the Saturday as the Sabbath. They were apparently observing the food laws, and they were on the verge of getting circumcised. And that's what provoked Paul to write the letter we call Galatians. Now, as we've been going through the book, we have seen very clearly that the passage teaches we're not under the law. But exactly what does that mean? Does it mean that we're not under the moral law? And if you're not under the moral law, are you lawless? Does that mean you can just do anything you want to? How do you put all of that together? Now, this may be a theologically debated issue, but it's really a very practical issue as well. It comes down to, how do you live the Christian life? Do you live by law, God's law, or man-made law? Is the whole point that you've got to keep a bunch of rules and regulations so you can be spiritual? This addresses all of that. So, today I would like to talk about the simple question, are Christians under the Mosaic law? In order to answer that, I want to invite your attention once again to Galatians, this time chapter 3, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is neither male nor free male, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Wow! What a passage of Scripture. Actually, what's going on here is relatively simple. Paul is arguing in this passage, in the latter part of chapter 3, that you are a child of God and an heir of God. Then, beginning in chapter 4, what he really does is give us an illustration of that. So the passage is basically simple, though the details can be a little involved. What I want to do is start with, back in chapter 3, with verse 24. This is a little bit of repetition from last week, but it's critical to understand this so you can understand the passage I just read. Look at Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, last week I pointed out that the little phrase, to bring us, is in italics. Isn't italics in your Bible? And as you've heard me say many times, if it's in italics, that means what? It's not in the Greek text. It's been supplied by the translators. So drop that out and you'll see what the Greek text literally says. Therefore, the law was our tutor till Christ. That's what it's saying. Now drop down to verse 25. And after faith came, that is after Christ came, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, I don't know what could be clearer. Verse 24 says, we're not under the law as a tutor. Verse 25 says, now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the tutor, which is the law. That and many other passages in the New Testament clearly teach we are not under the Mosaic law. But what exactly does that mean? Well, that gets us into the passage today. Let's pick up at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So his point is simply this. You are not under a tutor, a guardian. You are, he says, a son of God. You are a child of God. That means that you are not under the law. That's his point. Now, he needs to explain that, which he will do as we go through this passage. But I just want to point out that the passage is saying you are not under the law because you are a son of God. Now, that's not Mike reading something into this passage. That is the interpretation of this passage that virtually all commentators agree with. Now, I don't normally do this, but because this is such a debated point, I'm going to quote a couple of commentators. And I'm quoting scholarly commentators. One says, the rigorous supervision of the tutor, what's the tutor? The law ceases when you become children. Another commentator says, subjection to the law and sonship to God are mutually exclusive. Another says, in proof, therefore, of the fact that the Galatians 2 were no longer under a custodian, Paul emphasizes that you're no longer immature children, but in Christ Jesus, mature sons. Yes, sons of God, with all the rights and privileges implied in that term, and that this new state and condition has come through faith. End of quote. All right. Now, the sum of what I've said so far is real simple. We are not under the law. We are children of God. We are sons of God. Now, that doesn't exclude the women, so I'm going to say children of God, which is Paul's point. All right? Now, he says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, we are children of God because we've been baptized into Christ. Now, some people see this verse and they immediately think of water. Did you get put into Christ because you were baptized in water?
No.
You sure about that?
Yes.
Are you denying your Baptist heritage?
No.
Well, then explain this verse to me. This verse clearly says that you were baptized into Christ. I mean, what could be clearer? So does this mean I have to be baptized in water to be in Christ? And as you've already suggested, the answer is an emphatic no. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. There's more than one baptism in the New Testament. There is a water baptism, and there is a spiritual baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, for by one spirit are you all baptized into one body. By the Holy Spirit we have been placed into the body of Christ. This verse is talking about spiritual baptism because it is spiritual baptism that puts us in Christ. Water baptism is simply a symbol of that. As we go down into the water, we're symbolizing our burial of our old life, and as we come up, we're symbolizing our resurrection of a new life in Christ. Look, you don't have to be a theologian to get this. You just need to read the Bible with one eye open. Look at the passage. It clearly says, you are sons of God. How? That's verse 26. Through faith. It's when we understand Jesus Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead, that we are sinners and we can't save ourselves, that we trust in Jesus Christ, and that moment we're put into Christ and we are sons of God. The passage clearly says it's by faith, not by baptism. By the way, I think it's just incredibly interesting that somebody would use this passage in this book to argue that you have to have another ritual like water baptism to be right with God. If this book called Galatians teaches anything, it teaches that you need Christ, not ceremony. You need the righteousness of God in Christ, not some ritual. You need a New Testament Savior, not an Old Testament system. so that you would use this book of all books to say that you need another rite, R-I-T-E, or ritual or ceremony is simply not to understand this book. You are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. There it is. We're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul adds to that. Where are we? She got it right. I thought somebody would say we're in verse 26. Where are we? We're in Christ, right? Now let me tell you about being in Christ. Look at verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, the point is simply this. In Christ, all distinctions are abolished. We are one in Christ. This is a glorious truth. There is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. All of those distinctions have been wiped away when you are in Christ. Wow. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Wiped away. Neither slave nor free. Wiped away. What else does it say in here? Neither male nor female. No gender. No social distinction. It's all gone. In Christ, we are all equal before God. Now, the Judaizers, the legalists, made a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Every morning in the first century, a Jewish male thanked God that he was not a Gentile, that he was not a slave, and that he was not a woman. Paul says, in Christ, before God, all distinction between race, religion, rank, and gender are no more. There is no more distinction in Christ in race and religion. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a son of Abraham or a son of Arab. Salvation is by faith, not by family heritage. This means that circumcision has no merit. There's no distinction of rank. There is neither slave nor free. It does not matter if you're from the upper class or the lower class or anywhere in between. Salvation is by faith, not some favored status in society. There is no distinction of gender. For there is neither male nor female. It does not matter if you're masculine or feminine. Salvation is by faith, not by gender. One day when the Duke of Wellington was at the communion table, an old, extremely poor man took his place beside him. An usher was about to ask him to leave. But the Duke, sensing what was going on, grasped the elderly gentleman's hand and whispered, "Do not move, friend. We are equal here. At the foot of the cross, we're all equal." Those who've trusted Christ are children of God, and before God there is no distinction. Now, that's Paul's point, and it's a very important point. But I just want to add that this doesn't mean that there are no more distinctions. I mean, there are. But before God, and this passage is talking about salvation, before God, when it comes to faith in Christ, there is no distinction. But there are distinctions. I mean, the same one who wrote this wrote in the book of Titus to men and to women, to the younger and the older. So it's perfectly legitimate to also think in terms of some of these distinctions under certain circumstances, but before God, we are all equal. One commentator has said, "This does not mean that common sense must be now cast overboard." Right. You can still meet and have a women's meeting, and you can still meet and have a men's breakfast. And we who enjoy men's breakfast once a month all say, Amen. All right. We are children of God. We are children of God by faith, all of us. But Paul has one more point to make. Look at verse 29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Ah, now he is saying, you are not only a son by faith, but you are also an heir. Now keep in mind that the backdrop of this whole book are the legalists saying, hey, the blessings were given to Abraham. So in order to be blessed by God, in order to be right with God, well, you have to become a child of Abraham. You have to be circumcised. I mean, that was the requirement, to be right with God, according to them. This verse, properly understood, is the knockout punch to the Judaizers. They are saying you have to be a seed, a descendant, a child of Abraham. And they meant by that a physical child of Abraham. And they then applied that to circumcision. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Look at the verse. If you are Christ and you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant. And, look at verse 29, you've got the inheritance. You're an heir of Abraham. Now, why is that so important? You get an inheritance. If you're a child of Abraham, you get the inheritance promised to Abraham, and Abraham, in essence, promised to us. And what is the inheritance? And the inheritance is, as we've already seen prior to this passage, is justification by faith. All the world's going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 teaches that, in essence, is the inheritance we get. So we become a child of God by faith, and that means we're a child of Abraham by faith, and we get the inheritance of justification by faith, and we get the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are heirs of Abraham. A dying judge said to his pastor, "Do you know enough about the law to understand what is meant by joint tendency?" "No," was the pastor's reply, "I know nothing about the law. I know little about grace, and that's all that satisfies me." "Well," he said, "if you and I were joint tenants on a farm, I could say to you, that's your hill of corn, and this is mine. That's your blade of grass, and this is mine. But we would share alike in everything on the place. I have been dying here and thinking with unspeakable joy that Christ Jesus has nothing apart from me, that everything he has is mine, and that we share alike everything through all eternity. We are joint tenants. We share everything alike." Now, it's very unfortunate that there's a chapter break here, because at this point, Paul wants to illustrate what he's saying. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now I say the heir." Now he just said we're heirs. By the way, hold on a minute. I've said a couple of things today, and I want to Keep us all on the same page. We are not under the law. We are sons of God, and we are heirs. That's the sum of this passage so far. All right? Now he's going to illustrate heir. And here's what he does. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Now, he's under a guardian and a steward until the time appointed by the father. Now, let me explain. The illustration he's using actually comes from the ancient world. And it goes like this. When a man had children, and they were minors, they were basically no different than slaves. He mentions in verse 2, they were under guardians and stewards. It'd be like us saying today, they were under a babysitter. But if you were the child, when you got to be an adult, you got to be an heir. I mean, you're already an heir, but you get the inheritance. And as he says at the in this passage in verse 1, and you become master of all. So his illustration is simply this, that when you're a minor in the ancient world, you're no different than a slave. But when you become an adult, you really have the whole inheritance. Now, there's some question about exactly which form of this he's talking about. According to the Jews, you became an adult at age 12. You've heard of bar mitzvah. That's the idea. Among the Greeks, it was 18. And among the Romans, it was somewhere between 14 and 17, and the father got to pick the date. I like that system best. You can hold it over their head as long as possible. But the illustration is all the same. You're a minor until you are at the age of adulthood, and you differ nothing more than a slave. Now he applies this, or he explains it, and he says, verse 3, even so we, and at this point he's talking about we Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now that's another phrase to simply talk about the law. And the idea is, it's the elementary teachings that are fitted for the world. So, he's simply saying, in my illustration, when you were under the Old Testament, that's like being a minor. It's like being a child. Now he says, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. He's saying, look, when Christ came, by the way, notice it says, when God sent forth his son. What does that tell you? If God sent forth his son, does that not imply that the son existed before he was sent? Right? So that implies at least the pre-existence of Christ. So it says when the fullness of time had come. Now some want to say that means when the Greek language was the one language all over the world and everybody could speak it, or when all roads led to Rome. That may be true. I don't know what the fullness of time means, and there's nothing in this context to tell me other than in the mind of God, when the time was right, he sent forth his son, who was born of a woman, who was born under the law, and the reason he sent his son was to redeem us, and that is to adopt us. Now, what's he talking about? Go back to verse 1. He's talking about being an heir, right? And the illustration is, you're a minor, you become of age, and you become an heir. So Christ came to make us sons, children of God. Now read verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I am now a son, a child of God. And as a child of God, I now have the Holy Spirit. So I can cry, Abba, Father. Abba is simply the Aramaic word for father. I can cry, some say it's a term of affection. I can go straight to the Father. Abba, Father. I don't have to worry about doing all the rules and regulations of the Mosaic Law. I've got direct access to the Father. I've been adopted. I've been redeemed. I'm an heir. And my inheritance is what? Justification by faith and the reception of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. So, he says in verse 7, therefore you. Now back in verse 3 he said, even we, meaning Jews, now he says, therefore you, meaning Gentiles, you Galatians, you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There's a lot here, but the bottom line is very simple. You are a son, you are a child of God, and you are an heir. You've got an inheritance. Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, now he's talking to the Galatians, you served those things which were by nature not God's. Now that's not true of the Jews, but it was true of the pagan Galatians. He says, but now, after you have known God. And then he does a very rare thing. He corrects himself. Look at that verse. Now that you have known God, or rather, are known by God. When I was in seminary, I had a Greek professor, and we went through the book of Galatians. And he got to this verse, and he said, Paul says, but now after you have known God, and at that point he's an Arminian. And he said, or rather, are known by God, and he became a Calvinist. Now, I don't know about all that, but I do know about this. We say something like, it's not what you know, it's who you know. You ever heard that expression? Not true. Now, there's some truth to it. Let me give you the revised version that's really true. It's not what you know, it's not who you know, it's who knows you. Right? Well, let me explain to you. We are known by God. He knows who I am. He knows I'm His child. He's giving me an inheritance, justification by faith, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Now he says, now that you're known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weaker or beggarly elements to which you again desire again to be in bondage? Look, to use his illustration, you've become an adult and you want to go back to the playpen? You're an adult and you want to go back to the sandbox? You're an adult and you want to go back to being a child? That's what he's saying. By the way, can't help but put in here, who needs law? Children. Children need law. And when adults act like children, they need law. Matter of fact, any good psychologist or counselor will tell you, when somebody's out of control, what they need, they'll say structure. Translated, law. But now, you're a child. You're a child of God. And so he's saying, why do you want to go back to law? You don't need to do that. I've often said, when you're raising children, you keep changing the law. You got to go to bed at 8 o'clock. And they get a little older and they say, you got to go to bed at 9 o'clock. They get a little older and say, you got to go to bed at 10 o'clock. They get a little older and say, you got to be in by 11. Now, at some point, you're going to leave home, right? Then what happens? You stay out all night, right? No. If you have any sense at all, you go to bed at a reasonable time. So if you're now an adult and you can make choices, why are you going to sit and choose, I'm going to go to bed at 8 o'clock because that's the law. That's what he's saying. You're an adult. You're a child of God. You have the Holy Spirit. Why do you want to go back to that? And he calls it the weaker and beggarly elements. They're weak. The law, we've already seen in the book of Galatians, the law can't give life. It's weak. There is no law that can give you life or power. Why do you want to go back to that? Now, the question I ask at the beginning and the question we need to ask again is, well, just exactly what are you talking about? How much of the law are you talking about? Now, fasten your seatbelts. We're going to hit some choppy air here. Look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you. You start keeping the Old Testament laws and you scare me to death. That's the Kokoros translation, you understand. He's saying, look, you observe days. Now, what does that mean? Well, it at least includes the Sabbath and probably all the other feast days in the Old Testament that were observed on a single day. You observe months. Well, there's some feasts in the Old Testament that were observed for the whole month, like the new moon. There were seasons, and that is probably talking about more than one day, or like the Passover or Pentecost. And years is probably talking about the sabbatical year or the year of Jubilee. You understand what Paul is saying? He just included the Sabbath. Ooh-wee. Where is the Sabbath in the Mosaic Law? Answer, the Ten Commandments. That verse is saying, you are not under the moral law of Moses. Now, before you get nervous, and before you write me off as a heretic, hear me out. Okay? This is very important. Let me summarize the whole passage. Everything I've said from chapter 3, verse 26 to chapter 4, verse 11 is simply this. By the way, I didn't explain verse 11. Verse 11 says, I'm afraid lest I put all this labor on you in vain. And in the context of Galatians, what he means by that is, I put all this effort out for you, and you're going back to the law. You're not reaching spiritual maturity through the Holy Spirit. That's what he means. Now, let me summarize the whole passage. I've said it now several times. I'm going to say it once more. You are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore you're not a slave. You're an heir, which means translated, you're not under the Mosaic Law. All of it. You don't have to obey any of it. Was I clear about that? Yeah, you say, that's what makes me nervous. Then that makes you lawless, right? You can go do what you please, right? Not even close. Not even close. So let me spell this out. It's very clear in this passage and in many others that you're not under the law. And this is not the only passage that says you're not under the Ten Commandments. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, we're not under that which is chiseled in stone. So there's no escape what I'm saying. It's all stated back in chapter 3, the law is a tutor and I'm no longer under a tutor. Everything I've said today is an explanation of that statement. I'm a son, I'm a child of God, I'm an heir, and therefore I have justification by faith. And I have the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, Paul explains later. I keep promising you that we're going to get to this later. But in chapter 5 and 6, he explains that we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. And it just so happens that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated under the law of Christ. So now I have the Holy Spirit within me, which is not the law system at all. I have the Holy Spirit in me. I have the Word of God in my hand. So I know what the will of God is, and the Holy Spirit in me produces the desire to do what the Word of God says and the power to do what the Word of God says. So I now live under grace, and that means I can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy and help in time of need, Hebrews chapter 4. That I'm not slaving to keep some law so that I can be right with God. I'm right with God because I trusted Jesus Christ. That's justification. I was declared righteous. That's what it means. So I stand before God, declared righteous as His child, with His Holy Spirit, and I can cry, Abba, Father. Here's what you told me to do, and I don't have the power to do it. Abba, Father, help. And that's the Christian life. It's not living by law, it's living by lordship. It's living by trusting the Spirit of God to give you the power to do what the Word of God says. There's an ancient legend about a man who determined to do away with an infant because the child was of royal birth. Summoning an officer of his court, he gave to him the job of destroying the baby that was the prince who was due to be king. The officer in turn delivered the youngster to a herdsman and instructed that he take him high into the mountains where the infant would die from exposure to the cold air. The wife of the herdsman, however, adopted the baby. So this royal child grew up with those humble peasants, naturally thinking that he was a peasant. He was ignorant of his royal birth. And the fact that the palace and the kingly estate were really his inheritance. And since he thought of himself as a peasant, he lived like one. If you don't understand your birthright, that you're a child of God and all that that means, you'll live like a peasant slavishly trying to keep the law. So, the hymn writer says, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has died, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and ruined by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Look to the cross, your burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. Did you hear that hallelujah coming from Dallas, Texas, over the telephone? All right. The Galatians, bless their heart, had dropped out of the school of grace and had enrolled, as one fellow said it, in the kindergarten of law. Don't live in the shadow of the law. Enjoy sunlight, spelled S-O. In. Walk in the Spirit, and you will fulfill the moral law. If you walk in the Spirit, you're going to be loving people. If you love people, you're not going to kill them. You're not going to steal their property. You're not going to slander them. You're going to love them. Let that sink in a little bit. And that's tough to do because some people are unlovely and they're members of your family. They're members of the Christian family. So what do you do? Oh, please hear me. This is so important. You say, Abba, Father, I need help. Please send it. Special delivery. ASAP. This critter is rubbing me the wrong way. And amazingly, the Spirit of God gives you the enablement, the strength, the power to obey the Word of God. And you end up being a loving person. And in the process, you just accidentally fulfill the moral law. That's not even the concern. That just comes automatically. So, I say again, don't drop out of the school of grace and enroll in the kindergarten of law. Don't live in the shadow of the law. Enjoy the sunlight. One of the great examples of this is John Newton. You know part of that story. He was an only child. He lost his mother when he was 7 years old. He went to sea at the tender age of 11 and later became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, quote, in the unspeakable atrocities of African slave trade, end of quote. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. When he was 23, on March the 10th, 1748, when his ship was in imminent peril because of a terrible storm, he cried out to God for mercy, and he found it. He was truly converted, and he never forgot how God had had mercy on him, a former blasphemer. He sought diligently to remember the Lord and what he had previously been and what God had done for him. Now you know him as the author of Amazing Grace. Let me tell you the part of the story you might not know. In order to imprint on his memory what God had done for him, he had written in bold letters and fastened on the wall over his mantle in his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. And these are the words. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. You need to remember. We were slaves. Either pagan slaves or Jewish slaves, we were slaves. And God redeemed us. I am a child of God. And I can cry, Abba, Father. Amen. And he gives me the strength to be the kind of person he wants me to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace that comes through Jesus Christ to save us. And Father, thank you for the grace that comes through you to help us be the kind of people you want us to be. Father, teach us to live by grace, to be obedient to your word by grace, by dependence upon the Spirit of God, that we might be the loving people you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.